verse 11, we find that he tells them this parable because they maybe perhaps they begin to accept that, okay, Jesus said Zacchaeus is in, he's come to seek and save the lost. So now we're all in. You know, maybe they're presupposing that they're all in. We'll give it to Zacchaeus, sure, he can be a part of the club, whatever. If Jesus says he's in, I guess we'll let him in. And then the thought then is that as he's drawing near to Jerusalem, thinking that something is about to happen, something miraculous is about to happen here, that Jesus would come in and namely overthrow the Roman government. He would come in and take over the land and give it back to Israel. At the time, Israel was living under Roman rule. The Italic powers had over this region were immense and complete. And so in this situation here, you find that Jesus is wanting to deal with their expectations. Of course, he's making his way to Jerusalem. Of course, he's making his way as one who has shown these great signs and wonders. And so it would be natural to think this guy, he's about to go in and he's about to clean house and make it awesome. And we're going to get everything back and we're going to be the new ruling party. But Jesus says that this is not the case. He says that there's going to be some time in between this, and he frames it up in the in this parable that he tells about a nobleman who goes off to receive a kingdom. And what he's trying to get across there is how important it is that we understand that our expectations of this immediate kingdom, they're not going to happen. It's not that. There's going to be a great time difference in between. And what is expected of the servants of this nobleman is faithfulness in this interim time. They are, as the nobleman goes off, he entrusts his financial resource to each of 10 servants, and he tells them to go and engage in business, to use this money and to do what you want with it, but just put it to work, do something with it. And as he's gone, there's a group of people who are described as being citizens. They hated him. In verse 14, you see that they send a delegation and they say, we don't want this guy to rule over us. And then as he returns in verse 16, you find that he assembles his servants to then give an account for the money that he gave them. What are you going to do with this? What have you done? Let's see how it worked out. And the first servant, he gives this glowing report there, and he says, I invested your one mina, and I made 10 more off of it. So it had a massive return, 1,000 times return. And he's entrusted then with 10 cities. And then, of course, we don't go through all 10 servants, but we finally arrive at one of the other servants in verse 20, who he comes back and he says, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You're very intense. And my perspective of you, he says, is that you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So he's got this perspective as how this nobleman acts, how he engages in business, how he engages with those who serve him. And so in this process, you find Jesus laying out these different groups of people, these different characters. And so as he now comes into the triumphal entry down in verse 28, as he's making his way there, you see that he is this king who's gone away into this distant country, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem for the final time. He's making his way back here, and as he does so, he is received by this great crowd of people. There's a great procession. They're excited at the joyful reception of this Messiah, Jesus, who they are calling the king. And so this is very similar to the people, the servants who were excited about the nobleman coming back. They were pumped about this. And then you find that, of course, there is this servant who was a little bit disgruntled. He was the guy who was like, oh, you're just like this really severe man. Nobody, like, like, I don't trust you. You just take all these things, and we can't really count on you. Similarly, you see this in the attitude of the Pharisees there, where they're telling Jesus, "Hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like, you know, we don't really appreciate what's happening here." They're like not really happy about this. And then finally, in verse 27 of chapter 19, you see that those enemies of the nobleman who go to oppose him, he calls them to account, and he says, "Bring them here. I'm going to punish them. Right? I'm going to destroy them." Is what he gets at. And so this is the final result. And so as we look at this through the parable of the 10 minas, through the lens of the triumphal entry, what we're seeing now is that we're coming kind of to that final phase. We're kind of coming to that tail end verse where he's like, "Hey, bring those enemies before me, like the people who opposed me, who didn't want me to rule over them, bring them here, and they will receive their judgment." And so this is kind of the backdrop to the continuing text. Jesus makes his way down through this great parade. He has this the disgruntled Pharisees who were like, "No, tell your people to shut up." And then now we come to the point where he's dealing with those who oppose him. Now, as you don't get too hasty in thinking like, "Well, they just started. They didn't get a chance yet." Like, okay, as we make our way through, you'll see that this is not Jesus's first time where he's tried to make these declarations, or he's tried to make these warnings, or where he has tried to communicate the urgency of receiving him properly. And so we jump in verse 41, when we read this: "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." So he shows up at the end of this great parade. He gets here, he sees the city, and all of a sudden he's weeping. This isn't a situation where he is indifferent toward the nation of Israel. He's not someone who is so callous or hard-hearted that he is just like, "Okay, well, like, whatever. If you guys are in this particular situation, like, that's for you. Like, you know, sucks to be you." Like, he doesn't have that really attitude. He comes in with an attitude of sorrow. He could have come in indifferent. He would have had every right to be. But instead, he is invested. This is what true love is, right? If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of classic love passage there, most of the time when we think about love, we're thinking about it through like kind of these like weird, flighty feelings and things that are very circumstantial. But one of the core elements of that description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that it endures all things. It bears all things. What that means is that circumstances do not matter. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how you're feeling or how what happens to you. It is a commitment. It is a focus here. And Jesus loves this group of people. He loves this nation so much that when he comes in and there, and he knows what's about to happen, he comes in with this full knowledge. He's not just like, "You guys are just messing with me right now. You guys are just playing." No, he is fully committed, fully invested. That is what love looks like. To be fully invested with the complete knowledge that this other group of people actually is just pretending, that they actually oppose you, that they're actually not on your side. It's that commitment to pursue them in the midst of that. That's what love is. And so he's not indifferent towards this nation. He is instead in complete tears. He's weeping. The term here that is described there, the Greek word that it uses there, it's not kind of this little whimper. This is like a full-on, sobbing, full wailing, like he is distraught over this group of people. Now, a lot of times, you could kind of read this and be like, "Wow, Jesus is like really stressed out about what he's about to face." Like, that's why he's crying, because he's thinking about himself. He's weeping because he's concerned that like he's going about to go through so much pain. But that's not the situation here. These are the tears of a king who knows that his people have already turned their backs on him. God sent a messenger to them, and he is approaching this with the full knowledge that they are going to oppose him. This is a cry of frustration, because he desires to care. He desires to protect. He has visited this city many times. He comes this time with the desire to deliver the people from destruction. He comes with an offer of peace. And so this is kind of like similar to being a parent and watch your kid make like a foolish decision. Like, this is not a good idea, but if this is really what you want to do, you go ahead and go for it. You're going to have to reap the consequences of this. And you know what's about to happen. It hurts you so much. You're worried. You're concerned at what you're facing. This is someone having full knowledge that this city is sealing its fate by its approach. And so he continues to explain that this isn't about how what he will suffer. This isn't about the pain that he will experience. But instead, his tears are because he cares for them so deeply. Here's what he explains in verse 42. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Okay, so a little bit awkward language there, right? Because you think maybe it would kind of seem like Shakespeare slid in there a little bit and be like, couldn't you have just said that like a little bit in a more straightforward fashion? But he's basically getting at it this. He's basically coming to them and being like, I can't even believe that this is the case because you had the knowledge, right? What does he say there? Even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. So what is he getting at there? Well, number one, he is getting at it, this point that we discussed on Friday, that there was a particular day, a particular time where that they were expecting, that they should have been expecting, that they should have full knowledge of. Jesus constantly warned about this possibility of national failure here, that they would fail to receive him. If you look back in Luke chapter 13, a text that we've already covered, you will see that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he tells them about, because they're like, hey, get out of here, you know, Herod's trying to kill you, you know, and he responds, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And then what does he say? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So he's already telling of their unwillingness. Like, and it's not just in chapter 13. You can go even earlier. You find a similar description in chapter 11. As he's there in verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, because he's talking to them about how, like, you know, they don't the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't lift a finger to help anyone, and you know, they're making the law so intense for no reason. He tells them, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." In verse 46 of chapter 11, he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So he calls them out all the way back in chapter 11. And you can kind of keep going back. Like, we don't have time to go through all these instances. But he's been trying to give these warnings to the leaders, to the people, for a really long time. Like, hey, there's a day coming, a time is coming. And they are not only dependent upon him, because the Old Testament foretold when the Messiah would come, right? Remember, he says, even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. So the person who would make peace would come this day. It would be in your best interest to receive this person. And this day, as we talked about on Friday, was so important because this was the day that was prophesied by Daniel that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Daniel said it would be 483 years on the Jewish calendar, not our calendar, from the day of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From the day that went out, it would be 483 years, right? So here you just go, you hear King Artaxerxes say, like, hey, here it is. And then you start the clock, and then you end up on this day. So it's not confusing. It should have been pretty straightforward. And that's why Jesus says, even you should have known on this day. Like, he's referencing something. He's not just saying, like, oh, like all the other stuff that was happening, you know, the signs that I wrote in on the colt, or, you know, that the people were here with all the other national symbols that were marked upon freedom. He's like, no, this is about even a promised date. It could not have gotten more specific than this. And he tells them that. And he says, you didn't want to see it, so now it's completely hidden from your eyes. It's too late. You've had all these warnings. You've already determined what you were going to do with Jesus. Because you are rejecting him, then you're going to be blind. Because you would not see him, he's like, okay, well, then I won't allow myself to be seen. If that's what you really want, fine. And a lot of times as we come to these things, we just think, we hear Jesus say those things as he describes them, and he says, now they are hidden from your eyes. We just kind of think about it like, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that he's hiding him. It's like what Jesus is actually saying is like, I've been pursuing you. I've been communicating these things to you, and this is what you decided. So I just decided to give you exactly what you wanted. I'm not trying to hold it from you anymore. You guys want me to go away. You don't want to be aware of me. You don't want to be interested in me. So you can have exactly what you want. Just pretend like I'm not here. Pretend like I don't exist. He's not giving them something that they don't want. He's delivering to them exactly what they want. They don't want Jesus. He's like, okay, fine. You don't have to have me. That's fine. No problem. A lot of times the things that we want are the worst things for us. Most of the times the things that we want are the worst things for us, right? If you could have your wildest dreams, your life would probably be ruined, right? This is what happens to, like, basically most people who win the lottery. Right? All of a sudden, their life falls apart. It's like you think that getting what you could ever want would just make you have the best life ever, but you really find out that the opposite is true. It just ruins everything. Jesus says, if you really want this, I'm going to give it to you. I've been trying to withhold this thing that I know is not good for you, but eventually, he's going to give you what you want. Now, with that, there are the byproducts and consequences of that. Right? So it is the case, right? Remember, we're kind of referencing, this is the outworking of the parable of the 10 minas. Right? And so this is the case where now all of a sudden we're starting to move into this phase of judgment. They've already determined that they are going to oppose him. Peace is going to be hidden from them because they did not want the one who would bring peace. And so if you don't want the person who's going to bring peace, then you're going to get the opposite of that. You're going to receive conflict. You're going to receive this judgment. This is what they decided. And I want you to hear this correctly, because as Jesus is explaining this, He's not over there being like, well, wait till you get what I got for you. Like, he's not excited about this. He doesn't want them to experience this judgment. He doesn't want this for any of them. That's why he's weeping. He's just like, remember, this is the heart of someone who sees what's about to happen. And he's like, I just know that this is going to harm you. I know this is not going to be good for you, but this is what you're choosing. I don't understand why you won't take the peace, the kindness, the gentleness that I'm trying to offer you. And so it's revealing kind of God's heart here in a more tangible way, that when this judgment does get rolled out, it's not pronounced with like joy and excitement. It's not this great delight. There's this sorrow that is accompanying this judgment. He explains what will come in verse 43. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Jesus goes out and he brings this description here of Jerusalem becoming the object of this great siege that will take place. And as he says, in the days that will come upon you, this is a phrase that is connected to many events in the Old Testament that kind of speak of times of great significance. So when he says the days will come upon you, that's pulled straight from from many times that the Old Testament prophets have used that same phrasing to kind of be like something of great significance is about to happen. So he's kind of giving them a little breadcrumb, throwing it out there for them as he's sharing this. He's like, this is what's happening. And so as he does this, it's connected to Israel's history. And the other times where this has been used are times when Israel has gone into exile for disobedience. And so this is Jesus predicting judgment for this generation. What should have been a visit to the city of Jerusalem for salvation instead becomes one of judgment. And he explains here in detail kind of what is going to happen over time. He says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. So this is just classic description of a siege on a city. Describes putting up barricades, these kind of like big berms and stuff. Oftentimes they would put them against the city to kind of climb in. Sometimes it would just be so no one can get out. Building, you know, perhaps around even the entire city, but speaking of the enemy pressing against this city. And so Jesus speaks about this crumbling of Jerusalem. And it's very similar to the description of how the pagan nations have been judged by God, as well as how Israel has been judged by God when Israel's gone into exile. And so as we look back through history, and as we look forward in history from this particular moment, this is speaking, seems pretty clearly, of the attack on the attack from Rome in Jerusalem in AD 70. And so kind of maps out, this is about 40 years, that takes place about 40 years after Jesus says this. And you find, you can read in the historian Josephus, he's got like this big description of like much of the things that Jesus talks about. It's pretty grim, so I'm not going to go over all of it. I think Jesus' description is like pretty like sufficient for us understanding the point. But if you want to go double click on that later yourself, Josephus, he's got lots to say there. Jesus goes on and he explains that what will happen is here that they're going to tear the city to the ground, verse 44. You and your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So there's kind of this literal dismantling of stone upon stone. But then we also kind of get the figurative idea that this means that there's a complete defeat. It's a total defeat. Nothing is left standing. It's not like, oh, they escaped narrowly and there was some destruction. He's like, no, they lost completely. And so you kind of see that this is the circumstance. This comes about because, Jesus tells us, the reason for this destruction, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They miss the opportunity to respond to his visit. They miss the opportunity to receive the Prince of Peace. He knows what the nation has already decided about him. He knows that Israel is going to suffer loss, that they're going to experience judgment. He knows that that rejection will take place. Now, there is that physical hardship that will happen. You see, but Jesus is not one that is immune from suffering. He stands here at this overlook. He stands over here at this overlook of the city of Jerusalem, making this statement about what will happen, weeping about what they will face. But he's also not one to delight in that judgment. And he's also not one to wade into the midst of judgment. Because what happens a few days later? He makes his way up onto the temple and he deals with the Pharisees and they hear him, spouting off about all sorts of things. And what does he say? He says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it 3 days later." And of course, they're like, "Oh, that's so stupid because it took us like hundreds of years to build this temple." And, you know, the gospel writers tell us he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus is one who wades in to the battle and says, "I know you guys are in such trouble, and I know that that's going to be the case where you're not going to decide for me. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to suffer for you, and I'm going to let them tear me apart, tear down the stones of my body. You're not going to suffer alone. I'm going to go in there and wade into the midst of that so that way I can be remade, re-resurrected into an indestructible body and give you the hope of life to come to a temple that cannot be destroyed. To give once and for all the people of God a perspective that as Rome comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem, the temple, that is Jesus Christ, can never be destroyed. And that is the place where you can find safety. That is the place where you can find security. Because he is making a way for you to come and meet the living God at the temple. And if he's the new temple, he's the only place that you can meet the living God. He is the only place where you can go for safety, for security. He is the only place that you can find life and life abundantly. So, although he says intense things, he's not out here just making statements and being like, "Well, that's going to be for you guys to deal with." He is a kind king who is willing to go and lay his life on the line for us so that we might have new life, that we might recognize that time of his visitation, and that we might respond and say, "I see what you're doing, Jesus. You're 100% worth following. I'm going to you, the Prince of Peace, the peacemaker. You're the only place that I can find this. I'm not going to look anywhere else. I'm not going to try to find that anywhere else. I know it's just going to fail me." This is what he leads us into. This is the invitation that is made. It's up to us to make that determination that we will follow, that we will listen. We want to be a people who are rightly responding to him, that we are recognizing the time. The scriptures tell us today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You ever read that psalm, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it"? That's speaking of this day. Like, this is the time. This triumphal entry moment into that. Like, this is the day that was promised. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Rejoicing in the day of the promised King, the promised Messiah. Will we respond? Will we make that decision Or will we get distracted with like all the other stuff? It's up to us to draw near to him. He promised he would draw near to us. He's not going to give up on you. Right? So he doesn't care what you did or what you've done, or like, you know, if you've been dealing with Jesus on the basis of your circumstances, like, oh, I don't really feel like this. He doesn't care. Because remember, what did we talk about a few minutes ago? Love endures all things, bears all things. He knows all that anyways. He's coming for you. So respond to him. Respond to who he is. And in humility, acknowledge his lordship, his kindness, his kingly rule over your life. And walk with him and enjoy the peace and joy that he brings. Let's pray, Lord. We are thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you are so patient and long-suffering, that you are willing to endure all the things that, all the times we're running away from you, we're making decisions that oppose you. But we want to recognize now that you are that new temple. You are that new place where we can come for safety and for security, to be made whole. That you desire to care for us and protect us. And so we want to say thank you. We want to tell you that we love you, and we look forward to seeing you again. Gathering in your name with all of the people of God. And we rejoice over your work. It's unbelievable that you could be willing to bear with us. We can barely bear with one another. But you can see all the things. You can know all the things that are in our hearts. And you're so committed to pursuing us. And so we want to be near to you. We want to enjoy your peace that you promise. And so work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Amen. Let's respond together. If you've not gotten a chance to grab your little communion element, make sure you go